Well, here we are again in the book of Colossians. Colossians is about the preeminence of Christ. He is all that we need. He is, and these are the four chapters of Colossians. Again, keep in mind, this is just a rule of thumb outline, but chapter one, he's the only master that you need. More about that in a moment. Chapter 2, he is the only message that you need. Chapter 3, he's the only method that you need. And chapter 4, he's the only ministry that you need. We're in chapter 1, and we are looking at verses 1 through 13 together today. Christ is the only master who changes your life. Now, we're using the term master, and you can find a whole list of definitions if you go to an English dictionary. But the very first one is that of a teacher. And in particular, it refers to someone who walks around and shows people as well as informs them of how they are to live. Now, we're using the term master in reference to Christ in that sense. And we're not making reference to the fact that there are teachers who guide us into the things of Christ. It's not a matter of we don't need people to help us. I've, over the years, and I've been a Christian for 59 years this autumn. I've had lots of people that have helped me to understand more about Christ. But the issue that we're talking about here is someone in addition to Christ. We don't need another master. We have the only master we need in that sense. And so we come to this first section of Chapter 1, he's the master who changes our lives. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say it for this reason in particular, that no matter where you go and no matter what other masters you may encounter, they really don't change anybody's life. They certainly don't change it in the sense that I mentioned a few moments ago, changing it from the inside out. You consider most of the cults, and almost all of them, in fact, I can't think of one that doesn't have a spiritual leader that at least started the cult. And it's Christ plus them. And you know what's wrong with that whole concept of thinking? Jesus himself said, "You cannot serve two masters." You can read this for yourself in Matthew's Gospel. You will either hate one and love the other, or you will hold to one and despise the other. And the specific application he gave in that passage was to money. You can't serve God and money. But it applies with people as well. If you pick Brigham Young as an addition to Christ, you're going to end up with Brigham Young. And they do. If you pick Mary Baker Eddy as in addition to Christ, you're going to end up with Mrs. Eddy. You're not going to end up with Christ. And on you could go. And the same thing is true. I'm not trying to slap at denominations, but honestly, if you say it's Christ plus the Pope, you're going to end up with the Pope. Because it won't be Christ plus the Pope, it'll be the Pope minus Christ. And my Bible tells me I don't need the Pope, and I don't need Mrs. Eddy, and I don't need somebody else. I just need Christ. And the way that we understand that is Christ changes lives. You say, well, why don't these other people that you've mentioned change lives? And the answer is no. they don't. First of all, they don't have the spiritual power to do that. But secondly, they don't really change anything, because every religion in the world, I don't care which one you name, you work your way to heaven. You have to work your way there. And my Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so consequently, Christ is the only master that you and I need. Let's take a look at why. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1, he gives you a certain future, a guaranteed future. What other spiritual guru does that? Who can guarantee your spiritual future? Do you know what Catholicism guarantees? It guarantees that when you die, you will get to go to purgatory and burn for a while until all your sins are done away. That's where everybody goes. Most of the popes have to go to purgatory as well. I don't want to drift off into this sort of business, but our point here is that when you put your trust in Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins, who rose from the dead, he takes all the penalty for your sin on himself. That's what he did at the cross. He paid with his blood for my sin and for yours and for everyone else's. And then he guarantees you life that will never end, and it starts the moment you trust in him. It's a certain future. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. I can never get past this first verse or any of the first verses without pointing out that Paul did not go to apostle school to become an apostle. There wasn't the apostolic seminary that he went to. He was appointed by God. All apostles were. I put that in the past tense. They were. There aren't any apostles now, except false ones, of course. But there were false apostles in Paul's day. He mentions them. But our point here is that he was an apostle by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. I never get past the second verse without saying this, and most of you here have heard it before. The grace has to come before the peace. You don't have peace with God until you experience the grace of God. And the grace of God is Jesus Christ. A personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on to say, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. There's a hope laid up for us in heaven. Most of you here have heard this before, but it's got to be said again. In the Bible, hope is not a vague wish that everything will turn out all right. In the Bible, hope is something that is certain but hasn't been seen yet. I haven't been to heaven yet, but I'm certain I'm going there because of what the Word of God tells me. And that hope of heaven, laid up in heaven for you, that hope is a certainty. I just haven't seen it yet. There are other things in the Bible that are not hope because we've seen them already. But that heavenly home we're yet to see. Well, he's laid up in heaven for you, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And here's the start of the whole change. The certain future. It's the gospel. The word means good news. And that's what our gospel is. It is good news. We don't have to go to hell when we die. Many people will, but none of us have to. We have good news. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. He changes lives. He changes destiny. You know, many people are hung up on the whole matter of predestination and things like this. Do you know what predestination means? It means exactly what it sounds like. Somebody's destiny is predetermined. If you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, if you do it this minute, your destiny is predetermined. You're on your way to heaven, and nothing can change that. Nothing can change it. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one. Nothing can take them out of my hand. That includes you. What about the devil? Can't he snatch me out of Jesus' hand? I don't know. Is the devil stronger than Jesus? Well, hang on a few more weeks. We're going to get to that in this letter to the Colossians. He triumphed. Christ triumphed over all the powers of evil. And He did so when He rose from the dead. That's why in your Bible, as often as it talks about our Lord's death, and that's important, of course, vital, it talks about His resurrection. And in fact, if you look at what we call the sermons in the book of Acts, you'll find that there are some sermons, they don't really even mention the death of Christ. They talk about the resurrection of Christ, because that's the proof of all that He claimed and all that He is. And so, the gospel is declared, verse 5. And what does it say of the gospel? It's the word of truth. Oh, we live in a world where who knows what truth is? Who knows what truth is? And by the way, there's nothing modern about that. You'll recall with me that during His trial, Jesus is talking to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and Pilate says to Him, "What is truth?" It was a question 2,000 years ago. Who knows what truth is? Jesus knows what truth is. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Me." He is the truth. And the truth is declared in this good news that we have. Verse 6, "Which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." The gospel is declared, the fruit is seen. It's constantly bearing fruit. Now, you understand that the world, as He mentions it here, is the world that He knew. We're not suggesting that the gospel had, in the first century, come to the Western continents, North and South America. I don't know that they even had a clue that they existed. But they knew what the Far East was. And you will find evidence, not in the Bible, but evidence that the gospel had gone to Africa, was throughout the Middle East. It had gone to India in the first century. And the apostle, you know, we read in the book of Acts, and largely the focus is on the apostle Paul, because the human author of the book of Acts followed Paul and was part of his gospel team, if you will. But there were other apostles, weren't there? It wasn't just Paul. And they went places too, and they took the gospel with them. And so the known world at that time was being evangelized. We call it missions today, but the Bible doesn't use that word missions. It just talks about evangelism, and that's what they did. So they took the gospel with them, and the fruit is seen. The fruit is always seen. When the gospel takes hold of a person's life, there's fruit. You can't help it. There is fruit that is born. You read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then the glorious statement is made, against these there's no law. All of the thou shalt nots, there's laws against. There's still laws against those same thou shalt nots. But against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. No one says you shall not love. You must not have joy. You must not have peace. In fact, nobody can stop that fruit because it's produced from the inside by the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell everyone who puts their trust in Christ. And that's why the apostle can say here in verse 6, it's constantly bearing fruit. Now, we can talk about other fruit besides the fruit of the Spirit, but we don't have to. The point is, whenever a person trusts Christ as their Savior, they bear fruit. Now, not everyone is baptized. I can talk to you about a thief who was dying on a cross with the Lord Jesus, and he put his trust in Christ as his Savior while he's dying on a cross. He never had an opportunity to be baptized with water. And since I brought that up, he could have been baptized if baptism was splashing you with water. Somebody could have thrown water on him. Somebody could have filled a sponge with water and let it sprinkle on his head. But of course, that's not what the Bible calls baptism. He had no opportunity to be baptized, but you know something? He bore fruit. He testified of Jesus to his fellow thief who was dying. By the way, thieves were crucified by the Romans in those days. You didn't have to commit murder in order to be crucified by those folks. But our point here is that he bore fruit. He bore the fruit of a testimony for Christ. And I want to say one more thing before we move on from this. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, where he got that, I do not know. But Jesus was dying on the cross just like this thief was, and he believed that Jesus was going to come into his kingdom one day. I wonder how he thought that was going to happen if Jesus was dying too. Do you suspect that he believed that Jesus was going to rise from the dead? I do. I think that's what he understood. And furthermore, that there was going to be a kingdom for him to come into. And Jesus told him, and I hope you take this to heart, this day you will be with me in paradise. You and I are both going to paradise today. That very day, Jesus went to a place of bliss and blessing, and so did the believing thief on the cross. Well, that's what will happen if you die today. And by the way, there's not one of us in this room that could not die today. I don't care how young or how healthy you are. I'm not referring to me because I'm neither young nor am I especially healthy. But the point is, no matter how young and how healthy you are, this still could be your last day. Do you know what would happen to you if you died today? I do, and so should you if you're a believer in Christ. If you've never put your trust in Christ as your Savior, You may not believe it, but I can tell you what will happen to you, and it would not be pleasant. So I will not pursue that at the moment. But let's look at the third observation here from the certain future that we have from our only Master. The gospel is declared, that's verse 5. The fruit is seen, verse 6. The grace of God is the means, also verse 6. Since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. The grace of God in truth. Now, did you take note of verse 5? You heard in the word of truth the gospel, the good news. Well, what is the grace of God in truth? That's our message. It's the gospel message. Grace has come through the sacrifice of Christ, our Savior. That's the grace of God. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's His grace. That's His gift. Eternal life comes only through Jesus Christ, and that is the grace of God. That's the means by which we receive life forever, a new life that starts right now. Well, look at verse 8, and then we'll move on. And he tells us in verse 7, "You learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit." What is the obvious thing that unites us together as believers in Christ? It's the love in the Spirit. We love one another. And many of you here have heard me say this before. Many of us are not very lovable, and I'm chief among those. But we love one another because it's the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. And this happens because the Spirit lives within us. It's our love in the Spirit. Real quick, I just want to tell you this, that I have some spiritual friends in British Columbia. They discovered on the internet WAFT. I send them the daily radio broadcast by email. And we've been corresponding for quite some time now. And we were talking recently about the fact, in fact, the husband, Dave, and Dave and Shelley are about somewhere around our age. Shelley said that Dave recently said, "We're just like family." Well, no, we're not just like, we are family. We are the spiritual family of God. And as far as I know, Sheila and I will never meet Dave and Shelley Goldie. But we're family together. And we're family because the love of the Spirit is evident. The love of the Spirit is evident. We're all spiritual family when we put our trust in Christ. More about that as we go into the next section. Not only does He give us a certain future, He gives us a daily purpose for life. Folks, you don't have to search for your purpose. As the church, our purpose is to take the gospel to the world. To evangelize wherever we may be or wherever we go. And your personal purpose is stated for you right here in the next section. Verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," I need to pause here and just simply remind you, Paul had never met these people. It was Epaphras who had taken the gospel to the city of Colossae and started the church there. So keep in mind, Paul is writing to people he's never met, and as far as I know, he never did meet them in the flesh. "So, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." A pause here. Just two thoughts. This is not really the main consideration here. Do you have a prayer partner? Do you have a go-to person when you need help in prayer? Well, maybe you do. But even if you don't have another human being, you have two prayer partners, one in heaven and one inside you. The one in heaven is interceding for you right now. That's the resurrected Jesus Christ. And the one inside you is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Romans chapter 8 tells me that he intercedes for us according to the will of God. So you do have a prayer partner. If you were locked up in solitary confinement in prison today, you still have two people that are praying for you. Well, on we go. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Everybody wants to know what the will of God is. We talked about this in the Sunday school hour among the adult class a little while ago. Here we are again, the will of God. Very quickly, the Word of God is the will of God. And yes, I do understand that there are things that we would like to know His will about, and we can't find a verse that deals with it specifically. Well, listen up. That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Folks, anybody can read the Bible, and anybody can understand the words. But what about spiritual wisdom and understanding? That's the issue here. The spiritual man, the person who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him and who allows the Spirit to guide him in the Word of God, has spiritual wisdom and understanding. One of the problems with Christendom today is that we've got schools and seminaries that are filled with instructors, teachers, doctors of whatever, who can understand the words, but they're not saved. And therefore, they don't have any spiritual wisdom and understanding. If you're a believer in Christ, you have more spiritual wisdom and understanding than anybody with a lot of doctor's degrees after their name that don't know Christ, that are unsaved. Don't think that it's just today that this problem arose. Go to John's Gospel chapter 3, and you'll find that the chief teacher of Israel came to Jesus by night, and he did so because there was still something missing. And what was missing was he had all this education and all this, and I'm not against education, don't misunderstand, but he had all this indication and he wasn't born again. That's what Jesus got right down to cases with him. You must be born again. And that was Nicodemus's problem. Now, from what I can understand of the scriptures, it didn't stay his problem, but it was his problem when he first came there that night. So, we not want to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that's the issue of God's will. Just do what you know to be his will, and the rest of it will come. Deuteronomy, go back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children to do them. So, what's our daily purpose? To discover by spiritual wisdom and understanding the will of God. And is that the end? In other words, now that I know the will of God, I just, what do I do? Nothing. No, you do something. You know his will, you walk. His will and his walk. Or actually, I should say his will and our walk. Because verse 10 says, so that Why do I need to know the will of God? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The word walk here is a metaphor that refers to the way we live our lives, our conduct. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. You know, it's very easy for me to walk in a way that pleases me. But what I need to do is walk in a way that pleases Christ. Pleases Him. Bearing fruit. There's that word again. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Good works have nothing to do with how to be saved. But they have everything to do with what we do once we're saved. We're to walk in good works. Can I do it one more time? Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Walk in them. Just do what He tells you to do. What does He tell you to do? Well, the big commandment, the new commandment, Jesus says, is that you love one another, because that reflects who God is. When we love one another as believers in Christ. And on we could go. And in fact, we are about to go on. We are bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what a believer needs to do. Is that, by the way, is that God's will for you? To know more about Him? That's what this book is. It's a book about God. Now, it tells me a lot about me, too. But it's a book about God. And so we grow in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Again, strengthened, power, might, all synonyms for the work of God in the life of the believer, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. My Bible says, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Dear me. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks, He says. We give thanks through Christ to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In light, not in darkness. In light. God is light. So says the scripture in 1 John chapter 1. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. None whatsoever. He is light. And by the way, in the physical universe, that's the first thing He created, wasn't it? At least the first thing He spoke into existence. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. He Himself is light, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. And so, we know God's will, and we walk in His will. That's our daily purpose. Isn't that a great purpose? Isn't it easy to at least comprehend? Surely it is. But there's one more verse that I want us to see before we conclude this morning. Verse 13. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Domain and darkness. That's what the darkness is of this present world. It's a domain. But He doesn't use the word kingdom here. It's a domain. It's a rule. And it's ruled over by the spirit of this world. Satan in particular. But He transferred us out of that domain. And notice the past tenses here. It's not He's going to deliver us. He has delivered us from this domain of darkness. and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of God. And you have already entered that kingdom if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. More about that next time, because that's the transition verse into the next section of this chapter. But I pray, and we're going to pray right now, that no one leaves here today without having put their trust in Christ to save them. Join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a master that is the only master that we need, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We thank you, our Father, that he gives us a hope for the future, a certain future, and that he gives us a present purpose. And so, our Father, may we walk in a manner worthy of him. And we ask that each one here will leave here today with a certainty that they have eternal life through faith in Jesus the Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll ask Daryl and Sheila if they would like to return. Daryl, are you here? No. Where? Oh, there you are. Okay. I missed you. Sorry. And lead us in our closing hymn, 325.